I'm reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." A woman rushed upstairs in her burning house, bundled up her young daughter, and led her to safety outside. However, the daughter was wrapped up tightly. She escaped without injury, but the mother, through the heat and flames, was horribly burned and scarred on her arms and her face. And several years later, the family moved to a different town. The girl made new friends at school, and while she was at school one day, her mother walked into the school, walked down the hallway, and the girl's friends were aghast, and they said to one another, "Who in the world is that?" The daughter, wanting to stay in her friend's good graces, said, "I don't know, but she sure is ugly." If you have known the sting of betrayal, you can enter into the feeling in our story from Mark chapter 14. Our Lord was not only abandoned that night, he was betrayed. That he knew it was coming only served to blunt the insult a little. The shock of the incident is highlighted for us in the few words that Mark uses to describe the hateful deed. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Well, it turns out that Judas wasn't simply a minor player in this drama, but it looks like, reading the text, that he's actually directing this. He had taken the lead. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." He's giving the orders. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Actually, the text records him saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi." The doubling of words was a sign, in this instance, a pretended sign of deep intimacy and affection. The New Testament scholar William Hendrickson explains the shame and disgrace of this moment. Since Judas was one of the 12, it would be impossible to mention all the privileges that had been bestowed upon him during the many days, weeks, and months he had spent in Christ's immediate company. Such confidence had the other 11 reposed in this same Judas that they had even made him their treasurer. And now he was proving himself totally unworthy of all these honors and advantages, all of this trust. A shameless, disgusting quisling he had become, a wretched turncoat, one who, for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver, was delivering over to the enemy the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth, even the mediator, both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Mark's focus, as always, though, is not on any other secondary minor character, but firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must follow his lead as we see in this incident the Lord's majesty and compassion. And as we focus on Jesus, our proper response is both adoration and imitation. So first, Jesus gave himself willingly. And as we have seen, Jesus had every opportunity to escape this horror that was before him. The last time we noted that when it came to the hours leading up to his arrest, remarkably, the Son of God hesitated. He had second thoughts. He was not prepared for this. It was seemingly too much for him. It had caught him off guard. He wondered aloud, he pleaded in prayer, if there was perhaps just any other way. Of course, there was not. And even now, he could have escaped. I mean, did you notice the fact that the 11 all escaped? And did even that young man who ran away, they grabbed his clothing and he ran away naked, he escaped. Jesus could have said to his disciples as they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is deeply troubled. You stay here and pray a while, and I'm going to slip out the back gate, and I'm going to make a beeline to Galilee, and I'm going to pack my bags, and I'm going to head off to Tarshish." I mean, I said that, you know, I was kind of like Jonah, the sign of Jonah, and Jonah, he fled, he went to Tarshish, so you stay here, and my mission is finished, and you just carry on the work. No, he had fought the battle. He had fought his fight with fear, with the deep dread of death and hell, and he overcame it. And then he gave himself willingly. He had told his disciples three times that he would be handed over to his enemies. And here it was. Judas handed him over. The guards who arrested him handed him over. God the Father handed him over. And indeed, Jesus handed himself over to his enemies. He went willingly. And for all their boastful braggadocio, the 11 who said, "Oh, we'll die with you, we'll die with you," they did not hand themselves over. He was the one most in danger. He was the one who would go to the cross, who would be made hideous by bearing the guilt and the shame of all of the sins of all of his people, the most hideous creature that ever existed. Was Jesus on the cross when the Father made him sin for us? When he would truly descend into hell on the cross, into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, but he stood firm while all the rest deserted. He betrayed by one, abandoned by the rest. Jesus gave himself willingly. And we should note, very curiously, Jesus was not the one who was afraid. Do you know what fearful people do? Well, aside from hiding, most often fearful people arm themselves. They think that their enemies will be intimidated if they would be open carry, right? If they would be walking with a big stick. Or if it comes to it, they could vanquish their enemies because they had superior armament. Do you know what fearless people do? They often do not arm themselves. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd. That means a very large group of people, maybe 100, maybe more, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him, verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Apparently, they assumed that Jesus would mount some kind of defense against them, that he would then try to spark an insurrection, even in the darkness of midnight. Bishop J.C. Ryle notes, the chief priests and the scribes clung obstinately to the idea that the Lord's kingdom was a worldly kingdom and therefore supposed to be suppose that it would be upheld by worldly means. The guards were undoubtedly afraid of Jesus, that he would fight back, that his followers would attempt to defend him with weapons. In this, actually, they were not completely wrong. Verse 47 says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." That Mark, in his gospel, does not mention that it was Peter. May be that Peter was still alive, and that this would be the admission of guilt against him. It would increase the warrant for his arrest, and that the one who does mention this actually is John, writing much later, certainly after the death of Peter, when he was beyond any human tribunal. And let's be sure we understand the way that God's kingdom advances. Again, Bishop Ryle says, "We shall do well to remember in this, in all our endeavors to extend the kingdom of true religion, it is not to be propagated by violence or by the arm of flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. False religions like Mohammedanism," which is an old word for Islam, "have often been spread by the sword. False Christianity, like that of the Roman Church, has often been enforced by bloody persecutions. But the real gospel of Christ requires no such aids as these. It stands by the power of the Holy Ghost. It grows by the hidden influence of the Holy Ghost on men's hearts and consciences. There is no clearer sign of a bad cause in religion than a readiness to appeal to the sword." Well, the large crop mob came with their swords and their clubs. They were the superior force, undoubtedly. And they were the ones who were afraid. But Jesus is fearless. He knew this was the only way. He knew he was under orders from the highest authority, to whom all of them and all of us must give answer as well. He knew he was under the protection of the King of the universe, and in that courage, even with a complete understanding of the terror that awaited him the next day, he handed himself over to them. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. Jesus wrestled in prayer in the garden alone. He submitted to the Father's will in that solid place of absolute security. He prevailed. He mastered his fear, resisting it and eventually relinquishing it into his Father's hands. Jesus gave himself willingly. He was not the one who was afraid that night. And Jesus was true to his mission. So, you know, Jesus had made himself readily available to his enemies. He preached daily on that Passover week in the temple. And remember, that was their home turf. I mean, they owned the temple. It was their temple. They had temple guards. They could have shooed all of the people out and left Jesus there alone. But he had to preach the good news of God's coming kingdom. It was essential to his mission. Again, verse 48 and 49, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" Now, in our lengthy survey of Mark's gospel leading up to this point, we have noted that Jesus' main mission was actually to preach the gospel. Yes, the people were intrigued by his many miracles, his casting out of demons, his healing the sick, his feeding thousands with a boy's box lunch. But they were astonished at his teaching. We're told this several times. They were astonished at his teaching. It's really always that's the case. I mean, this is the way that God has designed us. Because, you know, the eye gate can stir us for a time, some spectacle, some scene of great beauty, perhaps. But eventually that wears off. And we're in search of some other spectacle, some other greater beauty, some other greater bit of majesty for our eyes. It is the ear gate that holds the direct line to the heart. It is God's truth that engages the mind, which inflames the affections, which then empowers the will for love and obedience and service. And as with all true prophets of God, yes, the miracles are there to authenticate the messenger and the message, but it was the message that was of the utmost importance, the life of life-changing power and significance. And Jesus' message, I mean, speaking the truth of God, even correcting frequently the corruptions of the true faith by the religious leaders, was absolutely necessary if his hearers would be saved, if they would be converted and transformed. It was also hated by the false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, who had twisted the truth to their own advantage. Their false religion of salvation by works only led to arrogant pride and then hateful rejection of the outsider, those Gentile dogs they despised. You see, the bad tree can only produce bad fruit. And Jesus faithfully preached the good news of repentance from sin and then humble service to God and service to neighbor. He had exposed the barrenness, the fruitlessness of the religious leaders of the day, and now he was going to pay the price. The very day before this, he was there in the temple. He was in the heart of darkness, the belly of the beast. They could have grabbed him. He made himself available because that's where the people gathered. That's where he proclaimed the truth and reestablished the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He would be arrested and condemned, but he was true to his mission from the Father, and we have a mission. We hear this gospel, we repent of our dead works, and then joyfully serve Christ by serving others, by making known the good news of salvation in Jesus. We engage in God's mission of the ages and find our true purpose for which he made us, to reveal and to proclaim the glory of his grace from hearts that have been gripped and are held fast in the joyful hope of that grace. So Jesus gave himself willingly, exposing the folly and fear of those who opposed him. And he was true to the mission of proclaiming good news. And then Jesus himself was submissive to the word of God. He did not simply preach, but he practiced what he preached. He was submissive to the word. Sadly, one's word is not worth a whole lot these days. We need a signature witnessed by a notary and maybe a few more witnesses. It's not only politicians who make promises fully intending not to keep them. Part of the problem is that we maybe think too highly of our own powers, We overpromise. We may, with lofty ideals, promise this or that, and then honestly, when it comes down to it, we don't have the time. We don't have the resources. We don't even have the will to carry them out. Or we may suffer from the common sin of the fear of man. We may want others to like us so much that we'll agree to anything. We'll promise them the moon when, by last count, only a few actually have ever touched the moon. Jesus, the Son of God, was making good on every single promise that God had made. Of course, the Father's promises were his promises as well. There was no division, there was no distinction or disagreement in the Godhead. And no matter the cost, Jesus was learning, sensing, feeling experientially the staggering cost hit to himself of actually making good on God's promise of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins. No matter the cost, Jesus would keep God's promises to his people. You know, God's promises are not an investment that we hope will possibly pay off someday. God's promises are money in the bank. They cannot fail, or God is not God. You know, of course, that we only live, really, by the promises of God. That's what faith is all about. Faith is, according to Hebrews chapter 11, the assurance of things hoped for. What you hope for, you don't possess, but faith is that assurance. It's as though I do possess what God has promised. None of us has actually received that which God has promised to provide us, not while we have life and breath in this world anyhow. We do have the indwelling Holy Spirit as God's earnest, God's down payment to us, the assurance that God will carry through. We do have the first fruit of the prize bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit, the Almighty Spirit of God indwells every believer, bringing unfailing faith and hope, rooting out every vestige of sin, enabling us to lay it aside and repent and then put on the graces of Christ. You realize that the unbeliever doesn't have anything like this at all. There's a qualitative difference between the believer and the unbeliever, and it is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work, the reclaiming, sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Even the most well-mannered, seemingly pleasant, kind, generous unbeliever is only doing so in the service of sin and self. They perhaps have learned to behave this way. They have been enculturated into it. They have learned that you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And so they want to catch flies. They want to live for themselves. And the most effective way of living for yourself, they have learned, is to try to get along and be nice with people. And they may seem oh so pleasant. They do not have the Spirit of God. They cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit because it's the fruit of the Spirit's working. Genuine love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not possible. Not possible for the unbeliever. For the believer, God is working all of these graces in us. And anytime we see that little incremental bit of mortifying the flesh and putting on Christ, there it is. There's the evidence, the work of the Holy Spirit within. The unbeliever, not there. It's a masquerade. I think of the actor, comedian, Robin Williams, an unbeliever, of course. And he was able to make people laugh. He had this uncanny ability to be silly and manic and, you know, cause people to split their sides in laughter. And then he killed himself. It was an act. There was no true, genuine joy. There was no peace of heart. It was a sham. There was no true Holy Spirit wrought grace there, only the poor substitute of madness, folly, and amusement. And if you look over your life, dear Christian, you will see that not only did Jesus keep all of God's promises in submission to his word, but he's still keeping his promises at work in your life, bringing the conviction of sin, the true power of to hate that sin and to overcome it. And instead, the Spirit is creating in you the true graces of the God-man himself. And that is the glory and faithfulness of our Savior, worthy of our adoration and our imitation. You know, there is a nearly universal agreement that Mark signed his gospel at this point. This is the only place he appears in his gospel, not by name, but it's pretty clear that he was that young man in the garden, not one of the 12, who ran away naked. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. More than likely, that's Mark. That's his signature. The scholar suggests that actually it was Mark's home, his parents' home, that was the base of the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. And then as they in the night rose and headed out, Mark awoke and followed them into the garden and was a witness to all of this. And when the arrest came and he saw the 11 run, he ran as well. But here he declares, I was there. I was an eyewitness. And I attest now by writing this that Jesus is worthy of our whole life. And beloved, he is. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who didn't skip out at the last moment, who set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, and that even in this last moment, he offered himself. He handed himself over to bear our sin that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. And so, our God, grant us faithfulness to walk with him, to suffer with him, to die with him, certainly to die in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.